I'm reading from Matthew 6, verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Okay, you finish this statement. It's from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is? Wow, what a well-trained congregation. Excellent. Very good. Paul is speaking here, of course, of love within the church, the necessity, the priority of love within the church. But actually, the greatest of all virtues is the same everywhere. If you boil down all of God's commands in your instant pot, if you distill them to their essence in your ethanol plant, if you smelt them all down to reveal the heart, the pure core, solid gold, in every instance, the center of God's commands is love. It's because of something that John tells us repeatedly, actually, in his first epistle. Not only is God loving, but God is love. It is his character, love. So the aim and the goal, the prompting motivation in all of our works of righteousness or piety or devotion is to be love, to love God and to love neighbor. And yet again, we need to admit that there is always a competitor to this call to love, and it is, of course, the love of the self. Self really is an insatiable glutton that demands to be obeyed, demands to be worshipped and loved, pampered. So that when we can consider the first of these devotional practices that Jesus discusses here in Matthew chapter 6, namely giving to the needy, we would expect to find this competition here in full swing, and we are not disappointed. Here in chapter 6, we notice another difference between the religion of the Pharisees and the kingdom of Christ. In chapter 5, Jesus points to the difference in their teachings. And now in chapter 6, he turns to the manner in which we obey his teachings, the practice of his teachings. So we find in our text two audiences, two motives, and two rewards. Let's look at the two audiences first. You know, I love that old comic strip. I saw it a number of years ago in some comedy magazine or whatever, and there's this guy standing on the beach, and he notices out in the water someone is drowning. They're in great distress. So he, in the next panel, he rushes over to the phone booth. Remember the phone booth? He ran over to the phone booth, and he frantically is making a call. And in the third panel, he's standing there on the beach, tapping his foot, looking at his watch, looking around. And in the fourth panel, you see him emerging from the water, carrying this drowning person just as the press arrives in their trucks with their cameras to film the whole event for the nightly news. So when it comes to our works of piety, there are two distinct audiences that we may hope are watching. And one, of course, is the crowd. The adoring fans. Verse 2 again. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. According to the scholars, the experts, the commentaries, there probably was no time really when this actually happened. Jesus is exaggerating deliberately. Everybody would have understood that. To make a point, there's no record at all of the Jewish faith at this time of people doing that, blowing a trumpet, summoning people around to watch them give their great offering. About the closest we can come to is that when the leaders of Israel would call a public fast, a time of fasting and prayer, they would do so by blowing trumpets. And it was believed in that day that if you would also at the same time give to the poor, it would help to ensure that your prayers would be answered. So maybe there's this little bit of a connection here, but actually calling attention to one's giving has always been quite common, hasn't it? Even down to today with nonprofits offering naming rights for buildings or structures to those who give large donations as an enduring public record of their benevolence. And of course, the other audience, aside from the adoring crowds, is God himself. And God doesn't need any trumpets to get his attention, because Jesus assures us that God actually sees in secret. So here's the competition, because the self craves the attention and the accolades, the approval of others. The self is often willing to try to purchase the approval or the affirmation of others. Because to the self, secret benevolence would be a waste of money. I'm giving so that people will see me, so that I will get that pat on the back, my name in the paper in a positive way, the attaboy kind of award for doing this good work. But herein lies the trap. Because if you desire the approval of others most of all, then you must continually live for the approval of others. And you must fear above all things the disapproval of all others. And this is the veiled threat of the so-called cancel culture. You know, as long as you agree to live according to the demands of the popular culture, then you will be accepted, or at least you'll be left alone. They'll leave you alone. But if you should ever disagree with the current cultural orthodoxy, then you will be punished. You'll be shunned. You'll be erased. You will be canceled. And so unbearable pressure will be laid upon you to conform to the culture, and woe to you if you disobey. And of course, increasingly, biblical Christianity is in the crosshairs. And there is no end in sight. And I do believe that should I live long enough, another decade or so, that I, in instances, will be forced to choose to conform or to be canceled. Feels like my microphone just died. Ed Welch wrote a helpful book that lays out these dynamics. The title of the book is very instructive: When People Are Big and God Is Small. And in the book, he offers 14 symptoms of what the Bible calls the fear of man. I'm just going to read them off. You are captive to peer pressure. You're overcommitted. You can't say no. You feel that you need something from your spouse or others. You have a critical need for self-esteem. You have a fear of exposure. People will find out. You second guess your choices. Did I make the right decision? What will people think of this decision I made? Feeling empty, restless, unfulfilled. You're easily embarrassed. You lie to protect yourself or your reputation. You're jealous of others, envious of their advantages. People make you angry or depressed, or you avoid people. You diet it or work out to impress others. And you always must be right. You must be the winner in every circumstance. And I want to be careful here that I do not paint with too broad of a brush, but I fear that social media can do much to lure us into this kind of trap. Living a public life for entertainment and the likes of others. Some, I fear, don't even consider an experience in their life to be real until they've actually posted it and others have affirmed them for it. And we really need to make a clear choice of audiences. Doing good works before the eyes of others, or doing good works in secret before your Father who sees in secret. Two audiences, and then two motives. We need to examine our motives and ask ourselves, whom do we love most of all? Now, it may seem that the choice here is between, okay, well, loving God and loving others. But I want to suggest that that is never the choice. We never have to make a choice between loving God and loving others as long as we understand love in a biblical sense of the word. In fact, these are one command. Love God and love your neighbor. A seamless garment. When we define love biblically as working for the best interest of others, then one cannot love God without loving others. And if you are biblically loving others, then you are doing so because you love God. You know, when Jesus declared the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor, Jesus said that that second commandment is like unto the first. In other words, both of them are in effect. Both of them are necessary. And so we will never have to choose. We'll never have to make the choice. Am I going to love God or am I going to love people? So who are the competitors for our love then? Because there's a competition. And of course, it's loving God or loving the self most of all. That's the real competition. And Jesus said, again, verse 2, 3, and 4, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's another hyperbole, by the way, I think, because, you know, we all often do things with our hands in tandem, right? If someone is well, they can close their eyes and they can bring their hands together like that. So our hands work in concert. So it's hyperbole. You can't really do that. But he's saying that we're to not even try to impress ourselves by our giving to others. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And the competition, again, is between God being praised or self being praised. And this helps to clear up what might seem like a contradiction actually within the Sermon on the Mount itself. Because if you go back to chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says that we really should do our good works so that others can see them. And here in this text, he says, well, do not do your good works so that others can see them. So how do you resolve this tension? How do you clean up this discrepancy or this apparent discrepancy? And again, the question is motive. Let me read chapter 5, verse 16. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that, now here's the motive, they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And how different that is from the motive of the self in verse 2 of chapter 6. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. See, we're going to be angling for some kind of praise here, but in the right way, we're aiming at the praise of our Father. In the wrong way, we're aiming for praise of the self. And that's why in the world, the believer would want most of all for the Father to be praised, because the believer loves the Father most of all, more than self. And I think of that example of that quiet servant in Acts chapter 9. What a great story that is. This woman, her name was Dorcas. It was a translation from Tabitha. Both of these words mean gazelle. And she wasn't an apostle. She wasn't a church leader. She was just a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And she died. And The leaders of the church there in Joppa summon Peter. He's just in the next town over. Come quickly. And so he comes, and they've got her dead body laid out in an upper room. And as Peter's making his way to go up to the upper room, and spoiler alert, he will raise her from the dead. You know, Tabitha, you know, get up. This is what is stated. All the widows stood by beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. I think this is the epitome of what we find in Matthew 5, verse 16. She loved Christ, and she served widows, the neediest of all needy people, making clothes for them, what they need most, this necessity. And she did it, and the result was that God was glorified by her actions. Andrew Del Banco, a professor at Columbia University, tells a story of going to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, and he went there as part of some research for a class. And he said that a young, well-dressed man stood up and told his story of addiction, as they do at AA meetings. And he said the man talked at length about the injustice and betrayal, how others had so mistreated him. And the sum of his impression was that he was quite a proud man who needed to blame others and to justify himself. And Del Banco said that while this man was going on, about a 40-year-old black man leaned over to Del Banco and said, "Yeah, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem." That's the goal. Low self-esteem. What's your motive? Do you wait to help until the eyes of all are upon you and then you help the needy? Or have you achieved a low self-esteem because you so highly esteem Christ? You love your Father in heaven so much that you really are insensitive and unresponsive to the demands of Lord Self. So again, we have to choose two audiences, two motives, and then two rewards. Now, at this point, we should note something important. When we go to give to the needy, we really should step back a moment and make sure that they actually are needy. That by giving aid to them, we would actually help them rather than hurting them. So in Proverbs 19:17, I read that earlier in our Old Testament lesson, we find this stunning promise to those who help the needy. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. It's amazing. If we give to the poor, generously to the poor, we're actually lending to the Lord. The Lord, in a sense, counts himself indebted to us. It's astonishing. And he says, "You know what? I'll cover it. They're poor. They can't pay you back. Doesn't matter. I'll pay you back." And I think that's a pretty good investment. I would rather have the Lord pay me back. And by giving generously to others, the poor, that is, those who are unable to help themselves or provide for themselves, usually due to infirmity or some kind of disability, that's a common feature in Proverbs. The poor are mentioned often, actually through the whole Bible, this category of those who cannot support themselves. Now, there's another prominent category in the Proverbs, and that is of the indolent or the slothful. Let me put it in plain English, the lazy, those who refuse to work. It's not that they can't help themselves, they won't. And the Proverbs do not recommend giving to the slothful. Nope. Because to do so would be counterproductive. It would actually do more harm than good. So Proverbs 19:15 says this: "Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep, And an idle person will suffer hunger. And Proverbs 16:26 tells us that, listen, a worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. Why? Because he's hungry and he has to work. Because this wonderful blessing of God called hunger kicks in about 3 times a day. Actually, it is a great help from the Lord. And so if we give to an idle person, we're really short-circuiting the Lord's process, which he's put in place, of motivation, namely hunger. Hunger is a great blessing to the idle. It is their moral instructor. It is their spiritual personal trainer. 3 times a day kicks in, helps them to provide for themselves if they are able to. But when it comes to rewards, well, again, we see a binary, a true binary, because it is one or the other. Either your reward will be the praise of others, the pat on the back, the attaboy, which lasts about that long, or your Heavenly Father will reward you. And the believer lives for the Lord's promised reward. And as we saw last time, the real reward the Lord gives us is that he gives us himself. Now, you're wondering, I was wondering, why can't it be both? And, I mean, why can't we live for just a little bit of the praise of others, mostly for the Lord, but yeah, that little compliment, that helps a little bit. Why can't we have both? Why must it be one or the other, all or nothing? And the answer is quite simple. We'll get to it in this chapter when Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. And the desire for the reward is a master. And so it's one or the other. And you can only have one ultimate love in your life. There could be no competition for that first place. I mean, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The great commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you pile up all those alls, there's nothing left. There's not an ounce of self-love remaining. Nothing left over. So now, does that mean that we should not deflect any of the glory that would go to God rightly by thanking someone who has come to our aid? Would we be somehow disqualifying them or stealing away some of their eternal reward from the Father if we express our thanks to them? This may surprise you, but I'm going to say probably. Maybe. In a lot of cases, yes. Because, you know, I know that lavish praise can be very seductive. I mean, it can be really motivating. That felt really good. I think I'm going to do it again for that reason, because I really liked that lavish praise. And so when we receive such praise from others, we really need to be on our guard, because it is so enticing. And while I think it's right to be thanked for being used as an instrument of God, being faithful, using the gifts that he's given, honestly, the glory must go to the Father, from whom all blessings flow, which we sing at the conclusion of every single morning worship service. So we really should be grateful and appreciative for others who come to our aid, but we really need to give the ultimate praise and glory to our Father in heaven. I love that little phrase at the end of verse 4, who sees in secret. Isn't that wonderful? Our Father sees in secret, even in the most private recesses of our thoughts and motives. Now, to be honest, if you're sneaking around and thinking you're getting away with things, we're not. He sees in secret. But if you're suffering, if you're suffering in secret, if you think nobody knows, because nobody sees, because nobody understands, you're wrong. He sees in secret. There's a place of quiet, a personal fellowship with the Lord where you can rest in the Lord. Nobody around, nobody looking on, no electronic media, nobody recording it, and He's there. He sees in secret. Our Lord Jesus knew of this place. In the first chapter in Mark's Gospel, after a long and hard night, the Sabbath night, because the Sabbath ended at 6, and so it says they brought all their sick people to Jesus at night, and one after another, into the wee hours of the night, He healed them all. And then Mark tells us that when it was really early, before the sun got up, Jesus departed. And this is what he tells us. While it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. So there are two audiences, two motives, two rewards. And dear friend, beware. This Lord Self, if he had his way, would see you in hell. And so flee the self. He will poison and destroy all of your relationships. He's working night and day. And he will turn you into a hideous, all-consuming monster. He has no other plan and nothing else to offer. But your Father has other plans for you. And his plan is to give you the very character of his dear Son. And when you think about it, that's reward enough. Let's bow together in prayer. So, Father, we're continually faced with this choice, living for self and all that it can offer, which is condemnation and destruction. Living for Christ, faithfully serving to your glory. Lord, grant us that clarity and that true wisdom in every circumstance, that we may follow Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We pray in his name. Amen.